Therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one. Now, as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts do not have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. According to the grace given to us, we have different gifts. If prophecy, use it according to the standard of one's faith. If service, in service. If teaching, in teaching. If exhorting, in exhortation. Giving with generosity. Leading with diligence. Showing mercy with cheerfulness. Love must be without hypocrisy. Detest evil, cling to what is good. Show family affection to one another with brotherly love. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not lack diligence. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in affliction. Be persistent in prayer. Share with the saints in their needs. Pursue hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Instead, associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Try to do what is honorable in everyone's eyes. If possible, on your part, live at peace with everyone. Friends, do not avenge yourselves. Instead, leave room for his wrath. For it is written, "Vengeance belongs to me. I will repay," says the Lord. But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will be heaping fiery coals on his head. Do not be conquered by evil, but conquer evil with good.
Well, again, let me say hello and welcome to church. Great to see you here tonight. Hopefully you do have a Bible open in front of you, because really it's God speaking to us in his word. And so this is the opportunity for us to kind of look at it together. So make sure that that the Bible is being taught clearly and faithfully. There's an outline inside the new sheet if you want to take notes. But it'd be great for you to be thinking about what God has to say. This is a great passage, great chapter, and looking forward to spending some time in it. So how about we pray and ask God to help us to listen and to understand. So let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for revealing yourself to us, giving us the truth, shining the light of your glory into our lives through Jesus Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would help us now to listen to what you have to say and to be transformed and renewed by this amazing message of Jesus Christ dying for us and rising from the dead. And we pray this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, sometimes as Christians, we can think of doing the right thing, of godly living, obedience to God, doing good. We can sometimes think of it as like eating Brussels sprouts or chowing down on a big pile of cabbage or something like that, or broccoli, whatever it is. That is, we think it's good for you, but it's no fun. The experience of it is actually not that good, but we know actually it's good for us. So the Christian life, living God's way, is sometimes like kind of pushing through bran flakes or a bowl of spinach, and you know you probably should, but you kind of have to tough it out. And secretly, we kind of think of worldliness and sin as the delicious alternative. It's sweet, and it's yummy, and it's attractive, and it's fun to eat and experience. Now, we know it's bad for us because the Bible says so, even though all our instincts say, that looks awesome. And we try to cut down on those things, but really, we like a special treat, a special snack every now and then, because who wants to live on tinned tuna and celery sticks all their life? Do you know that feeling? That you have to kind of grit your teeth and put up with Christian living. Unenthusiastically, a little bit going through the motions because you know it's the right thing to do, but wishing that we could have what they're having. And the Bible's challenging us tonight to say, you know, actually, that's the wrong thinking. It's so much the wrong thinking, it's actually completely the other way around. The Bible says, taste and see that the Lord is good. That to obey Him is delightful. And to do His works is delicious. And it's a beautiful experience. And sin, on the other hand, sin is rubbish. It tastes rubbish, and it is rubbish for you. It's gunk. Just because your distorted mind thinks that's what you want, the Bible says no. God says, trust me, that our heart's desires are actually all out of whack. And we need to be transformed in our thinking, in our understanding, in our perception of these things. And so what we've kept reading over and over again in the book of Romans is that the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news of God, is His mercy shown to sinners. His breathtaking kindness, His astonishingly sweet compassion, an undeserved gift of forgiveness and life and eternity to us who deserve nothing but really His disappointment and His anger. And so what we see in tonight's chapter is that that's what God has done for us. And the good works that we are called to live out as Christians, the transformed life of obedience and devoted service to Him, is actually part of His mercy to us. So good works are actually God's gift to us to get to do them, more than they are our gift to God. Look at this painful, horrible thing I went through, but I did it for you, God. Actually, He's saying, no, I'm giving that to you, that you get to do this great thing. And so that's why our passage starts with the mercies of God. Verse 1 there, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. You see that? God's will, God's desire, God's commandments, what He wills for us is good, and it's pleasing, and it's perfect. To do God's will is to do what is good and pleasing and perfect. And we get to do that by the mercies of God. And so Paul is saying, 11 chapters I've been telling you about God's mercy. In light of His grace and His forgiveness, through His undeserved act of kindness, in view of His mercy, by His mercy, then present your bodies to Him in spiritual worship with transformed minds. The mercy of God, expressed perfectly in Jesus Christ dying in our place on the cross, punished for our sin on the cross. That's the ultimate message of mercy and compassion and undeserved kindness to sinners. And that message of mercy and salvation and rescue changes us. In fact, it changes everything. And so this is the consistent theme, that God's grace has appeared and it instructs us to say no to godlessness and yes to righteousness. That God, who is rich in mercy, in His love, has taken us from death to life. It's by grace that you have been saved, not by works, so that no one can boast, but we have been created in Christ for good works. We're not right with God because of good works. Our good works come out of the fact that we are already right with God. So we who deserve really nothing from God except His disappointment and anger, He doesn't treat us how we deserve. He treats us with mercy in Jesus, in His Son. And that truth changes us and shapes us and it motivates us and it defines us and it drives us. God's mercy changes everything. And so the Christian life, what we think and how we think and how we relate, what is right and wrong, what we do with our time and our money and our bodies is all, it's deeply rooted in the rich, fertile, well-watered soil, which is the mercy of God. And so that's our source of life. That's where our strength and our motive to keep going comes from. So this isn't an obligation, but a glad response. Serving God and loving God and living for God is not the debt we owe Him. It's not the way we repay Him, as if we ever could repay Him for giving us His Son. It's not even the way we stay in relationship with Him. Now He's got us in by grace and we stay saved by works. No, the Christian life of worship and godliness is not the means by which we obtain salvation. It is salvation. It's not how we get God's gift. It is God's gift. So as Christians, we ought not to think that I have to worship God and I have to serve God and I have to live for God. Rather, in view of God's mercies, in light of who God is in all His glory and splendor and majesty revealed in Jesus, His mercy to us now, actually, I get to serve God. I get to worship God and live for Him. And my life has a purpose and a meaning and a goal, and it's God, because of His undeserved gift. So it's an honor. It's a privilege. It's a joy to serve the one who loves to give good gifts. And He gives us the gift of giving our life to Him. See, serving someone who you really love and adore, it's not hard work, is it? Have you ever been that experience where you're just kind of totally devoted to someone, and to do something for them, you don't think, oh, really, what a hassle. You just think, man, I would love to do that for you. It's a joy. It's a privilege. Even more so when you think about it, if it's someone that you loved and adored who was a great one, and you got the chance to serve them. It's her birthday this weekend. Imagine if the Queen said, I'm bringing the grandkids and the great-grandkids around to your place. I'm going to hang out. I want to come to movie night tonight here at 6:45. And you get the opportunity to give up your seat or serve her or help her. And you kind of think, actually, that's a privilege. If you're not into the Queen, then think of the rock star or the movie star or the sports star or whatever. Someone who you just really look up to and admire. You get to help them in some way, you'd think, wow, what a joy. How much more so with God, the God of the universe, who says, actually, this is what you were created for. This is what you have been recreated for. By God's mercies, my life now is a living sacrifice to Him. My whole life, my whole self, my whole being. Who I am and what I do, offered to God as a holy and pleasing sacrifice to Him. That means He loves it and it makes Him happy. That's amazing, isn't it? That our life, who we are and what we do, now God loves it and it delights Him only because of the mercy He has shown us, because of what Christ has done on the cross. This is the amazing power of the gospel, because when you think about it, the very thing that was offensive to God and made Him angry was me. Who I am and what I did, well, actually, that made God angry. My life, my thinking, my rebellion. Now, by the power of Christ's death on the cross, and through the work of the Holy Spirit, then the thing that God finds most pleasing in the world and brings Him the greatest delight is me. It's who I am. It's who He has made me to be. It's an astonishing turnaround that I could possibly offer God me, and He thinks it's holy and pleasing. But it's because of what Jesus has done for us. Our life, our rebellious hearts, our thoughts, our actions, our ignoring of God, actually it's been so transformed in Jesus that we are now holy and pleasing and a living sacrifice to God. So in worship of God, our entire being, our entire existence is called to be a sacrifice to Him, a living, breathing, active, worshipful sacrifice. Now, of course, the idea of sacrifice is not new in the Bible. In fact, the Old Testament is filled with the sacrifices that God's people had to keep making to God. Jesus is the sacrifice that God made in our place, and sacrifice means death. It means to give up your life. But this is a new kind of sacrifice here in Romans 12, isn't it? It's a sacrifice that's living and breathing and moving and active, and it does things. It's a really profound thought that our worship of God means dying and living at the same time. And we saw that back in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, where Paul had said, "So you too consider yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its desires. Do not offer any parts of your body to sin as a weapon for unrighteousness. But as those who are alive from the dead, offer yourselves to God, and all the parts of yourselves to God as weapons for righteousness." See, you've died with Christ. You've risen to new life in Him. So put to death the old self and the old you, and offer your body and offer yourself to God as a living sacrifice. And that, says Paul, is your spiritual worship. Now, I'm not sure what you think of when you hear the word worship. What's really interesting, if you Google image search worship, you will see about 412 billion pictures of people singing with their hands in the air. And that's kind of what we think, isn't it? Okay, that's worship. People call it a worship service. Or in church, they'll say, "Now it's worship time," and they mean singing. Singing's fantastic. I love it. It's a really good thing to do. But this so much bigger is what the Bible's view of worship. And it's interesting that as we expand our view of worship, even the word spiritual there in verse 1, it's not there in the original. The word is actually more like rational or reasonable or intelligent worship. It's actually the word we get the word logical from. And it means it's worship that comes from the word, the logos. It's worship that comes from the mind and from the truth. That's the kind of worship God wants. He doesn't want you to leave your mind at the door of church and come in and just be and experience. He wants worship that's driven by your knowledge of the truth. And so this makes complete sense, because as verse 2 goes on to reveal, this new living sacrifice begins with a transformed, renewed mind. Don't be conformed to this age, but be transformed, how? By the renewing of the mind. As our mind is made into something that is brand new. And the mind in the Bible is kind of like our thinking and our will and our heart. It's kind of a combination of all of those things. But as our understanding and our will, as our self is renewed, then our life will be transformed. Christian worship is the transformed, regenerate life that comes from a transformed, regenerate mind. And this makes sense, because you go back to the beginning of Romans and it told us what the problem of sin is. It told us what the problem of the world is. Back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18 to 32, there's the whole second half of chapter 1. It says that our greatest problem started in the mind. That is, our thinking and our understanding about God was corrupted, and so our life was corrupted. So verse 21, although they knew God, they didn't glorify God or give thanks to Him. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Their senseless minds were darkened. They didn't see fit to acknowledge God. And what flows out of that, refusal to know God, what flows out of that is a life of corruption and wickedness and sin. The real problem of sin is ignorance and foolish, darkened thinking. Godless thinking that results in a life of sin. And so now in Romans 12, we hear in the gospel, the solution is knowledge of the truth and a mind that's now transformed and renewed by the light of the gospel of Jesus. And the result of that is a life of worship and godliness. True worship is actually a new way of living that comes from a new way of thinking. And you might sing in there as part of your worship, but worship is so much bigger. And true worship is both physical and spiritual. It's our bodies offered to God, presented to Him. That's our heart worship, but it begins with our mind, our knowledge of the truth, our understanding of Jesus. But worship is what we do with our bodies every day. It's what we do with our money. It's what we do with our time and what we do with our words. It's how we work. It's how we treat others on the road. It's how we love. It's how we share and help and forgive and own up to our mistakes. It's everything we do with our bodies. That's worship. So Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, whether you eat or drink, in fact, whatever you do, do it for the glory of God. Out of worship for Him. 1 Corinthians 6, he says, you are not your own. You don't belong to yourself. You were bought at a price. So glorify God with your body. And in 1 Corinthians 6 in particular, he's saying the way you are sexually pure is the way you glorify and worship God. And so this physical worship, and in the end, worship in the Bible equals godliness. And it can't be separated from the spiritual worship where in my mind and in my heart, with my knowledge and my will and my desires, I serve and love and adore and worship God. So every part of our life, our attitudes as we're out in the world and on public transport and the way we are working hard to maintain self-control, the way we think about alcohol, the way we think about careers, all of these things are to honor God and worship God and seek to be glorifying and honoring and pleasing and sacrificial to Him. And again, this will be a sacrifice. Because to be transformed by God's mercies, to be renewed in your mind, is contrasted to what? To conforming to this age. Now, that's a tough call, isn't it? That is a sacrifice to know this truth, that we will never fit into this world. That we will never belong to this age. We will never be acceptable. We will never be one of them because our home and our heart and our treasure is in heaven. It is in Jesus. But this requires commitment, doesn't it? This requires real dedication, because while we see things in the world that are messed up and we don't like, there's also a whole bunch of things that just make us want to fit in. And we want to conform and we want to belong, don't we? We want to go that easy, flat road and embrace the world's desires because we think that God wants us to munch on wheatgrass while they're burying their face in chocolate mousse. And we think, oh man, they're having fun and I'm not. What we need is clear, self-controlled thinking. One of God's greatest gifts to us in Jesus is sensible thinking. And the world hears that and thinks, really? That's what you've got to offer me? That I could be sensible? That's precisely the opposite of what the world says is fun. But God says, no, actually, to be clear, to know what's right and wrong, to be wise, to have control, that's a great thing. And we need self-controlled, sensible thinking, a renewed mind that will lead to transformed lives. And so the mercies of God will actually end up transforming how we think about ourselves, transform how we think about others, and even how we think about our enemies. And so I'd like to kind of point out six key points that Paul explores at the rest of Romans 12. I know that we've done two verses in quite some time, but the rest is going to happen a little bit quicker. But it all flows out of those two really significant verses, verses 1 and 2. First thing that I think is part of true worship, as Paul tells us here, is humility. So verse 3, Paul says, "For by the grace given to me, I tell everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he should think. Instead, think sensibly, as God has distributed a measure of faith to each one." Even the way he starts that line, "by the grace given to me," it's even a humble way for the apostle to urge people to be humble. He says, it's only by God's grace, this undeserved gift, that I can then urge you to be humble. But in verse 16, he kind of says something similar. "Be in agreement with one another. Do not be proud. Associate with the humble. Don't be wise in your own estimation," the way you think about yourself. Humility is one of the key characteristics of being a Christian. It's one of the key attitudes of worship. That I no longer think of myself as the center of the universe and everything, including God, revolves around me. No, actually, I no longer live for myself. I live for God. I don't serve myself. I serve God and I serve his people. That's how I can present my body as a living sacrifice, with that kind of humility, that kind of attitude. And it's funny how often Christians assume that in this life, the Christian experience is going to be empowered and successful in a worldly way, triumphant. But God says, no, my strength is revealed in your weakness. My grace is magnified in your frailty. And so if as a Christian you're thinking, man, I'm struggling and I don't feel like I've got heaps to offer and I don't know what to do and that's exactly where God wants you to be. Why? Because you'll trust in him and won't think you can trust yourself and ignore him. And so the Apostle Paul had this experience in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8. He's got this thorn in his flesh and he pleads with God to take it away. It's agonizing and it's painful and it's debilitating. And so he says, concerning this, "I pleaded with the Lord 3 times to take it away from me. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. For my power is perfected in weakness." And so Paul says, "Therefore, I will most gladly boast all the more about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may reside in me. I take pleasure in weaknesses, insults, catastrophes, persecutions, and impressions because of Christ. For when I am weak, then I am strong." And so there is his humility. There is his utter reliance on God. And what comes out of humility is the second point of true worship, and that is unity. Verse 4, "Now as we have many parts in one body, and all the parts don't have the same function, in the same way, we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." The Bible keeps using the image of the body to describe Christian unity, where we are all one in Christ Jesus. But we're not exactly the same. We're not identical. There are many of us and we're all diverse and different. And yet with different functions and different roles and different gifts and different ways of serving, yet we are all one. The world keeps wanting to tell us that equality equals identity. You actually have to be identical to be equal. That means you have to be the same. You have to do the same things, and that to be equal means to be the same. No. Equality can exist in diversity. And so unity comes from people who are different, working together, one in Christ Jesus, belonging to one another. And so I wonder if that's our attitude as we come to church, that we belong to each other and that we come to serve and we come to give. And actually all of the people here need you to be here for the body to function. And so as you're deciding not to come to church because you're tired or busy or you couldn't be bothered, it's a very different attitude, isn't it? In humility to think, actually, they need me. And church is actually a privilege. It's an honor. Christ died. He shed his blood in order to bring this gathering together, the opportunity to serve one another and worship God together wholeheartedly with our different gifts. It's an amazing privilege. And in the end, this is what love is about. And so the third aspect of true worship is love. So verse 9 says, "Let love be genuine. Let love be without hypocrisy. Detest evil." That's interesting, isn't it? That love detests evil. How does that work? How does love hate something? Well, that's what verse 9 seems to say, that if love doesn't hate evil, then it's not truly love. There is a time to abhor something and detest something. But love one another with brotherly affection, with the affection of a family and unity. And this love must be practical, we're told. Contribute to the needs of the saints in verse 13. Seek to show hospitality. Pursue it. We love each other because in our hearts and in our minds, our desire is to serve each other, but we love each other by looking after each other. And this love is called to be outrageous and extravagant, even to the point of loving your enemies. And so verse 14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to doing what is honorable. Verse 20, if your enemy's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Loving one another, loving your enemy, is the marker of Christian worship. I hope you can see how worship is so much bigger than what we often think. So much bigger than what we do at church or when we sing. It's about our whole life, our whole self, our motives, our attitudes, our actions. Because when it comes to worship, when it comes to relating to God, God wants us to give 100%. He wants us to be full on. So the fourth point here is zeal. He says in verse 10, outdo one another in showing honor. Or in verse 11, do not lack diligence, but be fervent in spirit. You know, literally, fervent is the word for boil. Boil in your spirit, that you're so hot, that you are so active and bubbling and boiling in your desire to serve the Lord. Our Christian life is not a life of comfort and convenience and coasting along. We are not called to offer God 2 hours every second Sunday as our act of worship, to give him a little bit of our heart and a little bit of our wallet and a little bit of our spirit and a little bit of our time. We are not called to be half-baked, half-hearted, lukewarm Christians. Now go hard. Be diligent and fervent and full of zeal and passionate and boiling in your spirit. So verse 12, be persistent in prayer. Don't just pray a little bit. I kind of pray, but persist in it. Or even the line in verse 13 about hospitality. It's pursue hospitality. It's not, oh, if you get the chance, kind of go for it. But hunt it down. Pursue it. Hardcore. And I wonder, if we're honest with ourselves, would we say that we boil in our spirit for the Lord? Would we be able to say that in our zeal for God and in our prayers and in our hospitality and in our passionate intensity to do the right thing and say the wrong thing and honor God, that we have this glowing, white, hot desire to go hard and pray hard and worship hard and serve the Lord with every fiber of our being? Because fifthly, Christian worship is actually marked by joy. So verse 12 says, rejoice in hope. In fact, that's what Christianity gives you. That's what having Jesus as your Lord and your Savior gives you. It gives you hope and it gives you joy. And that's where our passion and our fervor comes from. Paul has already said in Romans 5, he says we rejoice in the hope of what? Where does our joy come from? Because of our hope. Our hope is in what? The glory of God. That's what our great future is holding out for us. That's what we really look forward to. That hope will never disappoint us because we know God's love has been poured into our hearts by his Holy Spirit. And then even in Romans 5, it says, rejoice, we rejoice in our sufferings because we know God is in control and he will bring us to a good and glorious future no matter what happens. We have hope and we have joy. And so Romans 12:15 says, then rejoice with those who rejoice. Here is our unity together. Here is our joy shared together in fellowship We're not in this on our own. We are one body. So if you suffer, then I suffer. If you rejoice, I rejoice. If you weep, I weep. But to worship God is to be filled with joy and hope and expectation. And lastly, the transformed mind and the life of worship will mean peace. So verse 16, be in agreement with one another. Verse 18, if possible, as far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. The gospel of peace will bear in us the fruit of peace. The gospel of mercy will bear in us the fruit of mercy. Compassion will flow out in compassion. Love and generosity and hospitality and acceptance and giving and serving. The gospel of God, God himself in us, will bear this fruit in our lives. And so here is our trust in God. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Don't ever take it upon yourselves to think that you've got God's job to bring vengeance, to bring justice. But notice here that God's comfort to us is not, don't take vengeance, let them get away with it because I don't care. No, it's don't take vengeance because I'm going to. You don't need to seek vengeance, because God says, I am going to repay those who persecute you, those who oppose you, those who mock you, those who make your life difficult as a Christian, those who scorn the name of Jesus. I am going to bring justice to them. So trust me. Live at peace, he says. Show mercy because you have been shown mercy. Love your enemies because you once were his enemy. And he loved you by sending his son to die for you. And so be transformed by the renewing of your minds. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your mercy. Thank you for the truth that has broken into our dark minds. And thank you that it changes us and it transforms everything. And Father, we ask that you would indeed enable us to be living sacrifices, that we would be holy and pleasing to you in everything that we are and everything that we do. Help us to be united together as your people, as the body of Christ, and that everything would be to your praise and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.